We are in Revelation chapter 14. And it begins and says, I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 140,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. I think that in the original language, that actually says guitarists playing their guitars, but I can't prove it. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, we see the 144,000 here again and learn a little bit more about their character. The Lamb here is Christ, of course. And what we see here, as these 144,000 are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, there is a Mount Zion referred to in heaven. And some scholars say that this would be it, but the problem with that is that the 144,000 are not in heaven yet. This is still a scene of them on the earth. They are still serving. They are still working. So the Lamb on that Mount Zion problem is the Christ hasn't returned yet. So there's a bit of a problem here. And I'm never afraid to see a problem in the Bible that I can't solve. All right, there's probably a solution to this. I'm not going to try to render it to you tonight, but I would say that Mount Zion could also be figurative, but not likely. It's probably literally Mount Zion, and the Lamb is standing with the 440,000 with the Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, another indication that John, who was raptured upward, is now getting a scene of the earth, but he's still sort of in suspension because John is getting this vision 2,000 years before it happens. So just kind of interesting. Anyway, it says there's a song that they sing. And what the voice says is not told. So it says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many thunders and the voice of loud thunders, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So we don't know what the voice said, and we don't know what song the harpers played. Harps playing, I don't know. Voice speaking, okay, not sure. Why am I saying, I don't know about this, I don't know about that, I don't know about this? Pastor, didn't you study? Yes, I spent 4 hours on this chapter in the last couple days. The problem here is a solution. And it's this. I can trust God with the details of the book of Revelation. I don't have to understand everything I read. And what I can do is I can just enjoy the fact that God is in control, that this voice says something that stirs the harpers to harping. And then you're going to find out that they sing a song. So this voice from heaven could be the voice of God, the Father, because we don't We haven't seen him speak yet in the book of Revelation directly. Could be the voice of the Father. Could be some other voice, another angel, another powerful angel. But whatever was said, it was loud, it was thunderous, it was like the voice of many waters. And we've mentioned that the voice of many waters is also the voice of God. We did that, and we talked about that from Psalms. But I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Then it says, they sang as if it were a new song before the throne. That's referring to the 144,000. They begin to sing. And they sing before the throne. They sing a new song before the throne. This is pretty amazing. Singing a song before the throne. What is that song? Well, it's kind of discussed a little bit in chapter 15, verses 2 and 4. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had victory over the beast, over his image, and over the mark, and over the number of the name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and a song of the Lamb. So this is a song of Moses and a song of the Lamb. Now that's kind of interesting. Look what it says. Great and marvelous are your works. That was a quote from Deuteronomy 32:3, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints, Psalm 145, verse 17. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested, Leviticus 11:44. So, you know, they're going to be quoting the Bible in song. That's the point of this. The Bible is being sung by the 144,000. It's interesting that they're singing those particular verses. The 144,000 are also referred to as virgins that have not defiled themselves with women. Now, I have a note here. This could also mean, and I think Walvoord said this, this could also mean that they have kept themselves clean from the crowning sin of the day, which is fornication. So maybe these are, you know, technically or physiologically virgins. It's also likely that these are those that have kept themselves clean from the crowning sin of the day. These are guys that are with pure intent. They're living a holy life, and they're not getting caught up in the spirit of the age. They're not living duplistically. In Revelation 9:21, it talks about that even after the judgments of God begin to be poured out, you remember the smoke and the earthquake and the meteorite and the wormwood, even after that, they didn't repent of their murders, sorceries, sexual immorality, or theft. In chapter 14, verse 8, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So right in this very chapter we're reading tonight regarding the city of Babylon, it is characterized by fornication. And these 144,000 Jews are fit to the task of presenting the gospel because they have not defiled themselves. Now, this could also mean that they are practicing celibacy in a distressing time. That's another possibility I thought of in 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 35. When there's great distress, Paul recommended with consent of the spouse, celibacy. But celibacy is only... the term celibacy is not used in Scripture specifically, but when Paul referred to abstaining, he referred to abstaining for a season for the purpose of reconciling. So it's quite possible that this is a spiritual principle that they were implementing, and these 144,000 Jews are doing it for all those reasons. They're aware that the sin of the day is fornication, so they're staying clear from it. You know, Paul told the Corinthian, don't even let it be mentioned among you. You know, it shouldn't even be mentioned. It should be so rare that it never really even gets mentioned. It's not even talked about because it's not happening. So that's important here. And these guys, these 144,000 guys, mean business. That's the bottom line. These guys really do mean business. They're described as, this goes on here, they sing this song before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. I don't think it means they couldn't learn the song because they couldn't remember the words. I think what's being said here is this is really a song reserved for them. I think it's a song that only they would sing. It wouldn't be appropriate for really anybody else. The redeemed are singing this song, in other words. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they were virgins. For these are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I was thinking about that term today, what that means, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He's everywhere. And at the same time, he prompts us to go to certain places and to do certain things. This morning I got up, I was listening to missions music, music we used to play at the missions conferences in Rome. Songs like For Such a Time as This, Field of Souls, songs like that. And it made me think about the places I've been and how important those trips were both for me and for those that we ministered to. The very first country that, the very first time I left the continental United States was with Dr. Lewis, and that was Puerto Rico. And then I went from there to the Dominican Republic. Then from the Dominican Republic, I went to Liberia was the next trip. Then from Liberia, Lithuania. Lithuania, Sweden. Then from Sweden to Finland and back into Ghana again. Then Ghana again. Then Ghana again. Then Honduras. And these places that I've gone to, I can't say that all the time I had a strong prompting of going. But when I got there, I realized that I had been led there. And I think it's important to remember this when we talk about following Christ. Following Christ just means you're available to do what he would want done. And sometimes you're not going to think you're being led by God. You're wondering, is God leading me? Why don't I get the notion or the sense that this is what God wants for my life right now? Sometimes you have those seasons where you just don't know. And then you look back on it afterwards and you say this, while I was in the way, he led me. David said that. While I was in the way, he led me. I didn't know it, but he was leading the whole time. See? So the theme really tonight is just trusting God and trusting him for what we don't know, and trusting him for where we go and what we do. This kind of goes on and says they followed the Lamb wherever he went or wherever he goes. These were the redeemed from among men, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And I love this part. It says, and in their mouth was found no deceit. Boy, our mouths are filled with deceit. We blame, we gossip, we exaggerate, we lie. But these guys, in their mouth, there wasn't any deceit in their mouth. The character of these men is really phenomenal. And I think because of their character, they're able to preach the gospel in all the world at the end. You know, the church is going to fail to reach every nation. We have a call to do so, but we're not going to reach everybody. The church, sadly, is going to fail in her mission. It's obvious to me why. We're self-absorbed. The nations that could do the most are not sending missionaries like they used to. America doesn't send missionaries like she used to. England is not sending out missionaries. England used to be the primary mission-sending nation. Not anymore. Spain could do it. The Christian churches in Germany could do it. It's just not happening. Now, the Koreans, I think South Korea, they're doing it. They're going out all over the world. That's, I think, I'm not sure if this is true. I thought I heard Dr. Lewis say something about the greatest percentage per Christian of being sent into the world right now is South Korea. Does that make sense? I think it's South Korea. Amazing. You know, God bless them. Could you kill that ringer, please? Just mute that phone or put it in a refrigerator. So here is this being led by God. And, you know, they're going to accomplish this mission. And they're going to do it in a short period of time. I mean, we've been, the church has been 2,000 years. These guys are going to get it done very quickly compared to how long we've had our opportunity to do it. So I want to also mention what it means to be sealed with the seal of God. This means that they are identified as God's, they are protected by God, and they are secured in God. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, I'm not sure they're going to be walking around with a tattoo, Yahweh, YHVH, on their foreheads. I don't know what any of these markings mean. I've struggled with this my whole Christian life to try to, whenever I come across this subject, what is it? I don't know. Maybe God is the only one that sees what's on their forehead. Similar to circumcision. Maybe God is the only one that sees that. I mean, when you saw a circumcised Jew go by, unless they were fully, you know, if they were fully clothed, you would have no idea. But God identified him as such. So I think this sealing is a Godward identification. They have the seal of God on their foreheads. And I mean, it is prominent. God has prominently displayed these men for the world to see. And they are identified as gods by God. They are protected by God. God protects them. Remember, there's going to be two tribes who are not going to be sealed. Remember, there's 12 tribes, right? Original tribes. 12 are listed here. Who remembers what two tribes go through the tribulation period unsealed? I will give you $1 if you can answer these. One for each tribe. What's that?
Dan.
Who said that?
Dan.
Harold.
Harold? Dan. Babette said that?
Yes.
It's too bad you didn't come to church tonight. Must be present to win. Church rules. Now, Harry, I'll buy you, let me see, $1, a half a cup of coffee.
Ephraim.
And Ephraim was number two. Now, can I ask you a question, though? Did you look in your notes, or did you remember that?
I was looking at her notes.
I had kind of hoped that someone would have remembered, but I don't think anybody did. It's hard. Yeah, Dan was an easy one. Ephraim, not so much. But they go through the... Now, who remembers... Now, you can't answer this because you're looking in your notes. But who remembers why they're not included in the 100, 144,000. Idolatry. Who said that, Jody? Babette. Oh, you didn't look at your notes and you knew idolatry.
Smart. Yes.
So that's just because you're smart. Yes, I noticed. She's humble, and she makes sure you tell her that all the time. So they go through this tribulation period. They end up getting an inheritance. That's the finished work. But they go through the tribulation, and there's no mention of them really at all, but I think they suffer. I think some of them get saved, you know. But many of them are going to suffer because they're not going to be sealed. All right. Now, let me ask you a question.
Okay.
Are there only 144,000 people saved in the tribulation period?
I say no.
Okay, I have a no. Everyone else saying no?
Yeah.
Why? Give me a biblical reason. From our studies.
I think when it goes to the verse where it says, and the time will be cut short, in case even the elect, that verse talks about, in context, more people than the elect who aren't being deceived as well. And then there's also... So
do you know where the verse is, Steve? Okay. You know the rule. That's a Menzo rule, I think. I know, that's a mental rule. You got to know where the verse is. You can't just say, somewhere in the Bible it says this. Does anybody have a clue about that?
Yes, Raquel does.
Okay, Raquel, let her rip.
And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, of all kindreds, of people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands.
Okay, so why is that more than the 144,000 Jews? What's the specific phrase?
Continue on, you find out that you can't count them.
You don't have to continue on.
Yeah.
You don't have to continue on. What does it say?
It says, no man number. No one can number the, like, no man can number them.
That's not the point, though. I mean, okay, that's one way,
all
but...
All nations and tribes.
Right,
and peoples.
That's right. Because the 144,000 are what? Jews, right? Thank you, Raquel. Good verse, and thank you, Harry, for butting in.
Okay, I'm
muted. Oh. That's it. Oh, boy. All right. So they are identified, sealed, identified as God's, protected by God and secured in God. And by the way, that's us also in this age. In Ephesians 1:13, we're sealed with the Spirit of God. We're identified as God's. We're protected by God. And we are secured in God, right? So after the discussion about the character of these amazing men, verse 6 begins, and we see there are three angels that are going to do something here. The first angel, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Okay, now, this is the message of the everlasting gospel. This is not our gospel in this age. As a matter of fact, there are probably three or four gospels mentioned in the Bible. All right. The first gospel mentioned is in Matthew 4:17, the gospel of the kingdom. It's in Matthew 4:17. Let's read these verses. Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach from that time, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 9:35. Jesus went about the cities and villages teaching and synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. See that? And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And then Matthew 10, 5 to 7. "Do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions here. How is this distinct from the gospel that you and I came to Christ and were saved by? How is this, what I've said here in these verses, what we've read here, how are these exhortations regarding the gospel of the kingdom different than the gospel that you came to Christ with? Let's read them again. Okay? Matthew 4:17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay, one could say, you got to kind of repent to know Christ, change of mind, right? So not that big of a problem there. How about the following verse, Matthew 9:35, kind of expands on it. "Jesus went to the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people." And then in Matthew 10, 5 to 7, "Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't enter the city of Samaria. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What would be the fundamental difference? Anybody who just read that verse can answer that.
We're not limited to just Jews now.
Right. We're not limited to just Jews. Right? The gospel of the kingdom is directed at the Jews. Right? And that kingdom gospel was repent to the Jews being said. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, what does the kingdom is at hand mean? Steve?
Kingdom at hand means that Jesus came to bring the kingdom, so he's there.
He was ready to go. The king came, was ready to set up his kingdom on the earth. And you know all the verses related to that. He came into his own. What happened?
His own received him not.
So that's the gospel of the kingdom. It's different than our gospel, right? The gospel of grace, the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:28, the gospel of grace. That's John 3:16. "Whosoever believes, Jew, Gentile, Italian, Polish, Swedish, Finnish, Puerto Rican, African, whosoever will may come." That's the grand and glorious gospel. And it is not a gospel of work or works. Okay? Now, the gospel of the kingdom, it could be argued that the gospel of the kingdom is a gospel of works, but it's actually not. Because Jesus invited the Jews to believe that he was the king and told them, "If you believe in me, do these things." So, I mean, yeah, there's a mixture there, and it's kind of hard to discern. But our gospel now is just come as you are, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. That's the gospel. You believe that he died, buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. He hadn't died, hadn't been buried, hadn't risen again when he preached the gospel of the kingdom. So our gospel is a totally different gospel. It's based on a totally different thing, a totally different set of circumstances. We have a spiritual birth and a new creation in Christ, who is our life in Colossians 3, verse 3. That's the result of believing the glorious gospel of grace. Paul also called it my gospel. The everlasting gospel is the third gospel. This is different than the first two. The everlasting gospel is this message: judgment is at hand. Fear God and worship Him, or else. That's that gospel. Now, why is it good news? Why is it gospel? Isn't this kind of a threat? It's good news to Israel. Judgment is coming. What does that mean? The good news to Israel is the Antichrist and all those who persecute her are about to be judged. So that's what makes it good news. So that's the everlasting gospel. Matthew 24, 14. Saith this: and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay? So that's the gospel of the kingdom. I want to just go back. That's what the Jews are preaching, the 144,000, and they are going to accomplish that. And then the end will come. See that? Now, God bless the amillennialists and the folks like Pat Robertson who take this verse to mean that the church must preach the gospel and Jesus will not return until the church finishes preaching the gospel. Wrong. It's going to be accomplished by the 144,000. Read the book of Revelation and you'll see it's the 144,000 that accomplished the preaching of the gospel, along with this angel flying around. And who else? Who else? The two guys, the two witnesses, right? The two witnesses. Well, you could say Moses and Elijah. I'm going to go with Elijah and Enoch. Because Enoch doesn't get any credit for anything.
He's not even here. He's making you spew your coffee.
No, it could be Moses. Probably not, but it could be Moses.
I'm glad I won't be there to see.
You'll have grandstand seats. So our message, believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. That's our message, right? Acts chapter 16, verse 31. The angel's message, fear God, judgment is coming. It's a different message. Totally different message. Okay? That's the first angel. Second angel comes on the scene here. Chapter 14, verse 8. And says this. Let me get there. Sorry. Babylon is fallen. Now this angel was standing between some mountains, so there was an echo. And it said, Babylon is fallen. Yeah. All right. So verse 8 continues, because she has made all the nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The phraseology here is really just powerful. All the nations fall into fornication because of the influence of this culture. The Babylonian culture here infiltrates the entire world. And we see a picture of that in the book of Daniel. Daniel was taken captive by the Babylonians. And they changed the language. They changed the food. They took away their names, gave them new names. They changed everything about, they tried to change everything about those Jews that were brought captive into Babylon. And there were just a handful of them who stayed pure to their roots and to their culture. And that was Daniel and the three other Hebrew boys that were with him, right? Or the young men. This is why, you know, they offered them food. They said, if you eat what the king's people eat and their sumptuous food, whatever it was. And Daniel said, no, we're not going to eat that portion of the king's meat. We don't want that. Just give us the pulse and the other food that we're used to eating. And we'll prove to you that we'll be 10 times smarter than your guys are. We'll look better. We'll be way better off than these other suckers that are eating this food. And you know, the majority of those Jewish men ate the wrong stuff. They fell to it. They fell to the influence of Babylon. This is why it's, this is why it's important for you to remember your roots. It really is. Not just your roots as a Christian, but your personal roots, you know? Because it gives you bearing. It gives you a bearing in life. You know who you are. You don't have to change for everybody. You are who you are. Now, God wants to change parts of your life. Of course he does. He wants to transform your temperament. He wants to transform your personality to where you have greater patience and greater love and more compassion and so on and so forth. But let me just say this to you. If the entire culture around you begins to influence you to the point where you become totally part of the culture around you, you will be like the Laodicean church, lukewarm. Because remember why water gets lukewarm? It's left out at room temperature. Take a hot cup of coffee, leave it out 24 hours. It's the same temperature as Harry's ice water 24 hours later. They'll be the same temperature, lukewarm, and they'll be good for nothing. The water won't cool you off, and the coffee won't warm you up. So you remember your roots in the Bible. You remember your roots in how you came to Christ. You remember your roots, the person who led you to Christ. You remember those roots. And you practice remembering those roots. And you're thankful to remembering those roots. One of the reasons why we were going to have Chris come this weekend is so that you could see some of your roots. Some of you were saved before you met me. But those are my roots. And she's had an impact on all your lives indirectly. Part of our roots. You've heard me talk about Dr. Stevens. Listen, I'm not proud of everything that happened in the end of his life. But you know, I'm not one of these guys who's not going to mention his name in my pulpit because he influenced me. And he influenced me in a powerful way, in an excellent way. I will talk about Mark Morin periodically. Why? Because he's one of the best pastors I've ever met. He's probably one of the best on the planet. I'm going to continue to mention his name because he's part of our roots. We have to remember those things because if we forget those things and we just start flailing around without our spiritual heritage holding us down, we're going to be very lukewarm. It's also important for you, if you're Italian, eat Italian food every now and then.
Amen.
If you're Polish, make those glumpkies. And then share them with the Italians. A little plug there. All right. Babylon has fallen. And they fell because they fell into fearful depths of wickedness and apostasy. In Revelation 18:2, they became a habitat for demons. Look at this verse. Revelation 18:2. He cried mightily with a voice. This is another angel saying, Babylon the great has fallen. And has become a dwelling place of demons. Look at that. A prison for every foul spirit and cage for every unclean and hated bird. Look at that. This is the foul nature of the culture of the day. And characterized by the wrath of fornication. Wrath is mentioned along with fornication. And I think wrath in a soft sense could mean complete and total discontentment and disconnection from reality of relationships. Or it could mean revengeful, hateful relationships where there's just a total disconnect. And entering into not just the sexual fornication, but wrong relationships with the wrong people. Think about where our culture has gone in the last 10 years with regard to human sexuality. Wow, how fast. Why? Because the church has lost her influence on the world. We really have. We have, for the most part, I don't want to overstate that either. We do have influence in the world, but we have, for a large part, have lost our prophetic voice. You know, the prophets in the Bible spoke boldly against the culture. The church has become so, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We want to, you know, church growth. The door's got to be wide open. Everybody's got to feel comfy. You'll be comfortable. Hey, listen, the world should not feel comfortable in the church. If the world feels comfortable in the church is worldly. Hello? How many understand that tonight? If drunkards and adulterers and drug addicts and fornicators come to our church and they feel comfortable, meaning they don't feel challenged to change, they don't feel challenged or convicted, we have become a worldly church. We want them here, but we want them here because they want to be delivered. We want them here because they know if they come here, they can be free from those things. And in time, they will be. Meanwhile, we can be very patient with them. We don't expect them to change overnight. Nobody does. You haven't. They won't either. But boy, the church should not be a comfy, cozy place for sin. When Jonathan Edwards preached that message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Pastor Wood said he literally read his sermon, almost monotone, but the power of God was so manifest in that sermon that people were literally clinging onto the pews and pillars of the church for fear of sliding off into hell. That's what it felt like to that congregation. Why did he preach it in his church? There were probably people he knew in the church needed to be saved. What the last thing I want to have happen is for me to get to heaven and for God to say to you, oh, it's you. You had a nice church. You had a nice building. You had people come. But there were people in your church for years who were comfortable not getting saved. There were people in your church who never heard the gospel. They never were convicted of their sins. And as a result, people went to hell right through the basement of the church. Come out from Babylon and be free of her influence. Almost sounds like there's a coyote howling. What's going on?
Don't get distracted.
Well, what is that? Is it? Who?
In the bathroom.
Baby. Oh, a baby. Oh, in our bathroom here.
Small human.
Oh, back in there. Oh. Sorry, I thought it was a coyote. Here comes a coyote now. It sounded like it was coming from out there.
Well, the coyote is in the parking lot.
There's a coyote in the parking lot? Oh, yes, Andy, there's a coyote in the parking lot. Wow, he's a big one. Probably gonna eat all the little kids when they leave. No, I'm just kidding. They're not gonna eat all the little kids. Just some of them. All right. Okay, so back in 14 here, it says that the third angel followed. And here's the third angel. And this third angel just says with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength in the cup of his indignation. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is a warning to the earth from this angel saying, don't take that mark. Don't take the mark. Don't worship the beast. Don't get sucked into the culture. Don't be threatened through fear. Don't you give in. Very, very amazing. The voice from heaven, or this angel, proclaims doom for the followers of the Antichrist. It's a warning. So again, a warning. Don't do it. See, it's a warning. It's so important for us to warn the world. You know, Christians don't want to warn the world. They'd rather swoon the world. I don't even know how I want to say it. You know, we want to win the world. We want to win people. But we also want to warn the world. You know, imagine you're so afraid of offending anyone with the gospel that you have people around your life, people around you in your life, and they never hear, you never warn them. What happens when they face God in these final days of human history? When you're standing with the saints in heaven and your dear friend comes before the throne of God and God says, I never knew you. And he looks over at you or she looks over at you and says, why didn't you tell me about this? Why didn't you explain to me about this? Did you even try? Did you make an effort about this? You know, I realized, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 years ago, there was a buddy of mine. And a great guy. But I realized, I was thinking when I said, have I ever really shared the gospel with him directly and specifically? And I did. One morning we had coffee and I explained it. I said, I want to tell you something. He said, what? He started joking with me and said, I want to explain something to you that's very important. And I said, do you realize that Jesus Christ paid for your sin on the cross? And he kind of said, I know that. I know you believe that. I said, no, I'm telling you it's true. And I want you to know that. And he got very serious with me. And he said, I believe that. And I thought, okay, I hope he does. He's a dear friend. But I don't want to see one day, because I pictured in my mind him standing before God. And I didn't want to be the one he looks over and says, hey, you didn't tell me about this? You didn't talk to me about the most important thing that will ever happen in eternity? So, that's the third angel. The third angel goes, and it says here, after he says that, a very interesting comment is made here. that the torment of the fire and brimstone, they are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, I make a comment about this later. It's sort of out of order. But this comment is interesting. The suffering that these people will do, they do in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. God is present in hell. Just think of that just for a minute. I just want you to ponder this for a minute. God is present. Is God everywhere? Is there any place he's not? Does he have sense in every place? He is full of eyes, full of ears. He's unrestricted in any place. And one place he is hell. And he is there in holiness, and he's there in righteousness, meaning he has no problem being there because of his perfect rightness. His perfect rightness. He is no doubt grieved, but he is there. But he is holy there, and he is righteous there. Verse 14, I looked and beheld a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now this golden crown is still not a diadem. This golden crown is a Stephanos crown. This is a victor's crown. It is not, this time, it is not the crown of royalty. It's a crown of victory. He is seen with a golden crown and a sharp sickle. Not a scene you'd think. The Son of Man, think about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man on a cloud with a golden Stephanos wreath on his head, replacing the crown of thorns, right? And now he's got in his hand a sharp sickle. This is not something you'd be used to seeing when you think about Jesus. We have pictures and paintings of Jesus all over. You never really picture him with a sickle in his hand. Here he's got a sickle in his hand. You know what a sickle is, right? It's a reaping tool. He was the sower. Now he is the reaper. He was a sower. Now he's going to reap. And this judgment begins at this point, and it ends in the epic battle described in 16, 13 and 16, and then 19, 17 to 19, Armageddon. You read here and it says, another angel came to the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, the angel said this to the Son of Man. He wasn't commanding him, nor was he informing him. I think he was worshiping him and making a statement of fact. Hey, now is the time. You know, it's time. This is the time. Like when we sing, Lord, take your place in something, or Lord, we welcome you here, or God, you know, we're asking him to be all glorious. Be one. He is all those things already. That's part of worship. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is going to happen. Jesus is going to do his thing. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had the power of fire, over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him with a sharp sickle, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So now the angels, this was foretold and depicted being carried out in Matthew 13, 24 and 30 with the parable of the farmer, the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? Let's read that, Matthew 13. Now again, we are in the book of Matthew, right? That should give you an indication of what's happening. Then we read from chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that he might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, and will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came in, explained to us the parable of the tares in the field. This is verse 24. Go backwards. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and gathered and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant said to the owner, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does this have tares?" "An enemy has done this," the servant said. "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you will root out the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." That's the Jews. The wheat into the barn and the tares is this time period where this angel will be harvesting the earth. The winepress of his wrath is mentioned. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on, the battle hymn of the Republic." A quote taken from this passage. And tonight, the judgment being carried out by the angels is seen in this chapter. They are reaping the harvest at this point. This wine press is a preview of this upcoming battle where it discusses here, the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's a lot of blood. Now, as high as the bridle of the horse? Probably not. Some of the writers that I saw said there would be so much it would be splattering all over the horses. That makes more sense. There'd be so much of this blood and so much destruction at Armageddon that there'll be blood splattering everywhere. It's going to be very bloody.